hear me? I think so. Good. So good afternoon. Woo! It's so good to be with you to worship God together. This is the first Sunday in Advent, the church, which is why the church is decorated this way. The church's season of waiting and preparation for the celebration of the coming of Jesus Christ into our world. Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us. And he came to earth over 2,000 years ago to defeat the rule of Satan and initiate the kingdom of God. He will come again in the future to bring that kingdom to its fulfillment. In the meantime, God continues to be on a mission to redeem and restore the world he created. And he wants us, the people that he made in his image, to join him in the new things that he is doing. Over the centuries, God has spoken to his people and told them about the new things that he is going to be doing. He wants to invite them to participate with him. And today, the first day of Advent, is a good day to think about preparing our hearts to be open to God, to listen to him, and to be willing to follow him to the new places and the new opportunities that he has planned for us. So this afternoon, I will be speaking about John the Baptist, who often is talked about during this season of the year. So I'll read first the scripture, and then I will talk through some of the things that come out of that scripture. This is from John 1, verses 6 through 8, verses 14 and 15, and then 19 through 32. The first slide. Yes. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" Next slide. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Next slide, please. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not Elijah, nor the prophet, nor the Messiah?" "I baptize with water," John replied. "But among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Next slide. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit coming down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself didn't know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." So God spoke to John about the Messiah who was to come, the one whose way he was to prepare. And the Bible is full of examples of God speaking to his people about what he's planning to do. In the Old Testament, remember all of God's conversations with and promises to Abraham about his descendants? In Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33, God is about to destroy Sodom, and he asks himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep of the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised him." So the Lord decides not to hide his plans from Abraham, and he and Abraham have an extended discussion where Abraham pleads for mercy for any righteous person who might still be in Sodom. Another Old Testament example of God speaking to his people is the story of Moses. In Exodus 3, God intends to rescue the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. So he gets the attention of Moses, a former prince of Egypt, who is now a sheep herder in the wilderness of Midian. The book of Exodus tells how God used Moses to lead the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. In chapter 32, the people are worshiping the golden calf while Moses is up on the mountain with God, and he's receiving God's covenant law. The Lord tells Moses that he will destroy the people because they are stiff-necked, but he relents when Moses intercedes. Throughout their travels, Moses, as God's prophet, speaks to God for the people of Israel, and God speaks to his people through Moses. A third example of God speaking in the Old Testament is when he speaks to the prophets. In Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was only given to a few select people called by God for special purposes, like kings and leaders and prophets. God would send prophets to his people to exhort and warn them and tell them about their future. One of these prophets, Amos, says, "Hear this word, people of Israel. The word of the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets." So, we should not be surprised that God tells the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, that he will come to his people in the future. But before he does, he will send a prophet to prepare them. Over 400 years earlier, the prophet Elijah was miraculously taken up into heaven, and then Malachi ends his prophetic book 400 years later, saying that in the future, Elijah will return. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and that dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else, I will come and strike the land with total destruction." So we need to know a bit about Elijah. Who was he? And when he came, how would future people know it was him? Elijah was a Tishbite, that's his clan, from the region of Gilead in Israel. And he was one of the greatest prophets of the northern kingdom of Israel about 850 years before the time of Jesus. Four things could be clues about his identity for the future. The first is that he called his people to active repentance. Second, he had a ministry of confronting bad kings, Ahab and Ahaziah, that's a hard name to say. And he also angered their wives, in particular, Ahab's wife, Jezebel. The third thing is his appearance. Ahaziah says that he wore a hair garment and a leather belt. And then four, where he ended his ministry, which was on the other side of the Jordan River. So let's look at these identity clues a bit more closely. First, Elijah called the people to act of repentance. In 1 Kings 18, we read that Elijah summoned all Israelites from all over to come to Mount Carmel and said to them, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. So Elijah challenged Ahab's 850 pagan priests, the priests of Baal, to a duel. Build altars, one for Baal and one for Yahweh, and see whose God sets their own altar on fire, Baal or Yahweh. Well, after a lot of commotion by Baal's priest, Baal still did not respond. But when Elijah prayed, the Lord dramatically sent fire from heaven and consumed his altar, proving that he was the true God. When the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" The people repented, at least for a little while. Second, Elijah had a ministry of confronting bad kings and angering their wives. In 1 Kings 17, he tells King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel that because of Israel's idolatry, the land will experience a severe drought. And it did, for 7 years. So 7 years later, Elijah meets with Ahab again. And the king called him the troubler of Israel. But Elijah responded, "I have not made trouble for Israel. But you and your fathers have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals." After the duel on Mount Carmel, Elijah had Ahab's priests of Baal killed, and then the drought ended. But Ahab's wife Jezebel was furious and unrepentant and planned to kill Elijah. So Elijah fled and met with God again on Mount Horeb. And then he returned to King Ahab and condemned him for stealing a vineyard and murdering its owner. This is in chapters 20 and 21. So Elijah definitely had a ministry of confronting bad kings and angering their wives. Third, Elijah's appearance was kind of unique, considered strange. When Elijah also condemned King Ahaziah, Ahab's son and successor, who was seeking advice from pagan gods, Ahaziah was told by messengers, "This is what the Lord said. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." The king asked the messengers, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist." The king said, That was Elijah the Tishbite. So as Ahaziah identified Elijah as the prophet who sent the message because of his unique clothing. So the fourth clue to Elijah's identity is where he ended his ministry. Elijah traveled with his disciple and successor, Elisha, east and south from Israel, across the Jordan River, to the wilderness area of Bethany beyond the Jordan. 2 Kings 2 tells us, as they were walking together, Elijah and Elisha, and they were talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up into heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. This was the very dramatic and memorable end to Elijah's ministry across the Jordan River from Jericho. So now let's move forward to the first century AD, which is 400 years or so after Malachi's prophecy about Elijah. Elijah had not yet returned, God had not sent other prophets, and the nation of Israel was now ruled by the Roman Empire. The people of Israel longed for God to come and rescue them from oppression through a political deliverer, the kingly Messiah. And at least some of them looked for Elijah to come ahead of this deliverer and the day of the Lord. Slide 10, please. Then around 30 AD, John the Baptist showed up in the wilderness and began preaching and baptizing people for the repentance of their sins. So could we have slide 10, please? Ah, there. So when my husband and I went to Israel several years ago, we went to go and look at the road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. This little path is it. And so we walked on it for just a short period. But down in the valley, off into the back of the picture, that's where Jericho is. And so the people who are coming to John to be baptized are walking on this little footpath from Jerusalem all the way down into the valley to go to Jericho and beyond. So John created quite a stir. And many people went to see him in the wilderness. And they asked, was he the Elijah who was to come? And how would they know? What could they look for? So remember the four clues? Slide 11, please. Just like Elijah, John had a ministry of confronting bad kings and angering their... Just like Elijah, John called people to active repentance. They were to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and seek to follow God's ways. Number two, just like Elijah, John had a ministry of confronting bad kings and angering their wives. Mark 6, 14 through 29 tells us that John publicly condemned Herod Antipas for illegally marrying his brother's wife, Herodias. While Jezebel failed to murder Elijah, Herodias had John killed publicly. John's appearance, Mark 1, 6 said, John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So John dressed like Elijah. Number four, John began his ministry where Elijah ended his. Elijah was taken up into heaven near Bethany beyond the Jordan. According to John 1:28, John was baptizing at Bethany beyond the Jordan, where Elijah had gone up into heaven, and just where one might expect that Elijah would return. Slide 12, please. So this shows you where Bethany beyond the Jordan is. You can see where Jerusalem is over on the left side. Then there's Jericho, which is down the hill, going down into the Rift Valley where the Jordan is. And then right on the other side of the river, there's Bethany beyond the Jordan. So that's the location that we're talking about. Slide number 13, please. These are some pictures of that area around there. And you can see that there are buildings that are there. Those are both the remnants of Byzantine churches and other older churches, but also some present-day churches in this area. This used to be a very important pilgrimage site. And so many churches were built in this particular area in honor of John the Baptist. Next slide, please. This shows you the spring that is the baptismal site where John was doing his baptizing. It's not on the Jordan River, it's a little ways away from the Jordan River, and I'll show you that in a minute. But there was a natural spring here that created these pools, and this is where all these churches were built, is around in this area. Because it had a long history, a long traditional history of being the place where John baptized. Next slide, please. And this is a map that shows you the location of things. The black squiggly line on the left, that's the Jordan River. There is a road that goes down underneath. But on the left-hand side, there, close to the Jordan River, there is, and you can't really see it very clearly here, it says that that's the John the Baptist spring. So at the end of that, kind of looks like a lake that kind of curves around through there. At the very end of that, that's where that spring is. Over towards the middle of this map, there's an area that is circled. And that circle is the Hill of Elijah, which is about 2 miles away from the Jordan River. And so this is all one complex. It is now a UNESCO World Heritage Site. And so you can, if you go to this area, you can go and visit the springs, you can visit the churches, and you can also go to Elijah's Hill. So this shows you how closely everything is tied together. So if you are one of the Israelites who came from Jordan, from Jerusalem, and you went out to go and see John, what would you expect? Can you show slides 16 and 17, please, sequentially? Okay, this is Elijah's Hill. The next slide, please. And this is a close-up of it. Again, you can see that there's a lot of ruins there. Those are Byzantine church ruins that have been excavated. But there's also a present-day church in that area. So this is the hill that's not very far away. So if you were one of these Israelites, and you went to see John the Baptist, and you walked over to Elijah's Hill, which was not far away, and which, as long as you are going to be there in the area anyway, you might as well go to this famous site, what would you think about who John the Baptist was? This man has a kind of radical ministry. He dresses like Elijah. He's doing his ministry right in the place where Elijah left. It seems to me that John the Baptist is deliberately communicating to the people who come that he is the Elijah who is to come. And it seems that many of the common people in Jerusalem and all over Judea believed John and were willing to accept his message, repent of their sins, and get baptized to be ready for the one for whom John prepared the way. So it seems obvious to me, it seems like you know, do you need signs put up saying, this is John the Baptist? There was a lot that John did to demonstrate that. But apparently his identity was not obvious to everyone, because Jewish leaders came from Jerusalem to question him about his identity and his right to baptize people. In John 1, 19 through 28, it talks about that John tells these religious leaders that he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the prophet foretold by Moses. And he wasn't Elijah. So why would he say that? It seems like he's gone out of his way to demonstrate that he was. Well, I think that there are several reasons. First, I think it's because he knew he was not Elijah physically returned from heaven. He knew who he was. He knew his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We read about them in the Gospel of Luke. So John knew that he was not physically Elijah, who had somehow or other miraculously lived 850 years in heaven and now descended back down to earth. I think another reason is that he knew that these religious leaders were not particularly interested in finding out about his claims. John's father was a priest and had served in the temple in Jerusalem. He probably knew some of these religious leaders fairly well and knew what kind of people they were. And so when they come challenging him in his ministry, I think he's pretty certain that they won't want to hear what he has to say. But I think the most important reason, can you do slide number 18, please? Is because he wants to focus on his calling to be the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. He was called to be a witness to the one who came after him, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world and baptized with the Holy Spirit and was the light of the world. John did not want to get tangled up in anyone's expectations of what a returned Elijah would or could do, as Elijah was known to be a miracle worker, and that could come in very handy for a rebellion against Rome. Slide number 19, please. So when Jesus came to John to be baptized, he wasn't confused about who John was. He knew exactly who he was. After all, they were cousins and had known each other from birth. Probably Jesus had heard the family stories about Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy and Zechariah's prophecies about John. They knew each other. Jesus said later to the multitudes, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." Jesus knew who John was. So if the common people had figured out who John represented, and Jesus had clearly told them that John was the Elijah who was to come, why did the religious leaders seem so confused about John's identity and ministry? Slide number 20, please. I think that Luke 7, 29 through 30 is a clue. It says, "All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. So John's baptism is tied very closely to Jesus' ministry. Why had the religious leaders not been baptized by John? Hadn't they gone down from Jerusalem to where he was baptizing to hear him and check him out? I think they chose not to be baptized because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In the religious culture of that day, baptism was for Gentiles who converted to Judaism, not natural-born Jews. By getting baptized, Gentiles recognized they were sinners, unworthy of God's favor unless they repented and became Jews. But John was baptizing Jews, not Gentiles. And these Jews recognized they were sinners who needed and wanted God's forgiveness. Many of the Pharisees and religious leaders probably would have shared the opinion that these people were sinners and needed to repent. After all, they had a pretty harsh perspective on their fellow Jews who didn't keep the law as perfectly as they did. They considered themselves to be righteous and good people, and they spent a great deal of time trying to keep the law perfectly and attempting to get others to do so. If they were able to, then at the very least, maybe they would not get exiled from the land again. Remember, the exile was very big in the imagination of the people at this time, and they were frankly quite nervous that if they didn't behave themselves, God would kick them out of the land again. But they also hoped that if Israel kept God's law for one day, then the Messiah would come and rescue them from Rome. I'm not sure where they got this idea from, but it was a fairly common idea, and it motivated a lot of the religious behavior and law-keeping at that time, because they definitely wanted to get rid of the Romans. Jesus' parable in Luke 18 about two praying men, one an arrogant Pharisee and the other a humble tax collector, illustrates these religious leaders' attitude towards God and their own need. If you remember, there's one man who's standing before God and is telling God all the wonderful things that he does for God and how much he gives of his produce and this and that. And basically, he spends his time telling God how wonderful he is. Whereas there is a tax collector who doesn't even come close up to the altar area. And he just hangs his head and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says that it's not the first guy who does all the good stuff that God considers to be righteous and gets the forgiveness of his sins. It is this humble tax collector who humbles himself before God and admits his own need. The religious leaders didn't get baptized because they were not sinners needing to repent. They didn't see themselves that way, so they didn't need to be baptized. No wonder Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. In their hardness of heart, the righteous couldn't see that they needed to repent and be baptized, so they didn't, and they weren't. And Jesus understood that the rejection of him and John together were a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 6:10 about the people of Israel. This people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Slide number 21, please. Jesus understood that the religious leaders' spiritual blindness and their rejection of John's baptism was connected to their rejection of him and his ministry. And he wasn't surprised when that happened. Jesus was in the temple courts teaching, and the chief priests and elders came to him asking, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" Slide 22, please. They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Slide number 23, please. At another time, in John 5, when they challenged Jesus' authority to heal on the Sabbath, he affirmed John's ministry and then condemns them, saying, "I have testimony weightier than that of John, and the Father who sent me has testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one that he has sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." If you think about it, this is really shocking. To assert that these rabbis and experts in the law, who had spent their whole lives learning about God, didn't know him? How could that be? They had devoted themselves to becoming religious experts. As I thought about this, I was reminded of teachers in the religion department at my college many years ago. And as a new Christian, I was puzzled by these professors who taught Christian theology and history and taught it for many, many years, but they weren't professing Christians. Some were clear that they didn't have and they weren't looking for a personal relationship with God. How could this be? How could one be a religious expert and know so much about God and yet not know him? But from what they told us students, they didn't. To know someone personally is very different than reading about them in an encyclopedia or online. As I'm sure you already know, to God personally is also very different from growing up in or just attending a church or even doing a lot of Bible study, as wonderful as these things are. It's also very different to ask God to bless our plans and the things that we have decided that we want to do. And that's very different from knowing God and looking for what he is doing and then joining him in it. The Pharisees had their plans about how they were going to make God come and rescue the Jewish people. And yet, when God came to rescue the Jewish people, they couldn't see it. Because God wanted his people in the first century Judah to know him person to person, he had sent John the Baptist to call them to repentance and prepare the way for Jesus. But because the religious leaders did not know that they were blind to what God was doing and deaf to what he was saying, they were unwilling to repent and change. Many of them missed John's preparation for the Messiah, and then they opposed the ministry of the Messiah himself, Jesus, when he came in the flesh and stood right in front of them. Sadly, despite looking for and hoping for the coming of God's kingdom, they missed both Jesus' inauguration of it and the powerful new things the Holy Spirit did through God's people that were recorded in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Our church just finished reading through the whole New Testament in 8 weeks, and it was a rather strenuous thing to do. But that meant that we just finished reading through the book of Acts. And I was struck by the book of Acts, just reading it through basically almost in one sitting, how it really is a record of all the new things, dramatically new things that God did during the beginning years of the Christian church. There was a new covenant established in Christ's blood. The Holy Spirit was given to believers on the day of Pentecost. Paul and Barnabas went on missionary journeys. Gentiles came to faith in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit fell on them too. Gentiles became full members of Jesus' church without first having to become circumcised to become Jews. Jewish and Gentile believers worshiped and fellowshiped together, overcoming many, many long years of cultural animosity. New church structures developed to meet new needs, and new churches were founded all over the Roman world. God did great and marvelous new things at that time, and he is still doing them today. And he wants us to join with him in what he's doing. So as I said at the first Sunday in Advent, this is the first Sunday in Advent, it's a good time to think about preparing our hearts to be open to God and to be willing to follow him to the new places and new opportunities that he has planned for us during the coming year. It's also a good time to consider what new things might God be doing in this coming year to defeat Satan and establish God's kingdom more fully in our own personal lives, in our church's life, around our world. What is God up to? God is always active. He is the Redeemer and Savior of the world, and he's doing that today. Slide 24, please. So here are some questions to consider during these 4 weeks of preparation before Christmas. And it's a lot to be thinking about, so you might want to just choose one that stands out and think about it during the next few days. The first one is, how can I prepare for the new things that God wants to do? How has my heart become hard to God and his work in the world and the world around me? How would I know that my heart is hard? How would I know that I'm not spiritually blind to what God is doing? Am I willing to repent and let him change my heart? Why or why not? The Jewish religious leaders weren't willing to do that. But are we? Second, where is my focus? Is it on God and the growth of his kingdom, or on my own personal plans and aspirations? Who sets my agenda for what I do, me or God? Where do I prefer my plans to God's, rather than getting on board with this new thing that he's doing? And why? The Jewish leaders missed the new thing that God was doing because they would rather focus on themselves and their plans rather than on what God was doing. Are we in the same boat? What new things, number three, might God be planning in my life or our church's life? How would I know? Are there any Holy Spirit stirrings in my heart about what those new things might be? Am I listening to them? Why or why not? I can always tell when the Holy Spirit's wanting to do something new in my life because I'll start thinking about something. And oftentimes I'll try and ignore it and just let it go, and it keeps coming back, and it keeps coming back, and it keeps coming back, and it's get stronger and stronger to the point where I know that it's the Holy Spirit saying, this is something you need to pay attention to. So are we listening to those Holy Spirit stirrings in our heart? And number four, who might be a John the Baptist in my life or our church's life? Who might be somebody that God is raising up to prepare the way for God to do new things? And how are we responding to what that person is saying or doing? Are we accepting them? Are we rejecting them? Good things to be thinking about as we prepare our hearts for Christmas and the new things that God will be doing in and through you and in this church in the coming year. As I wrote this sermon, I kept thinking, I am so thankful for the ministry of John the Baptist, the Elijah who was to come, and his ministry of preparing the way for Jesus. I am so thankful for those who are willing to go from Jerusalem down the Jericho Road, down to Jericho, and go across the river to be baptized, to hear John, and to respond to his message. Today, may we open wide our hearts to the message of John the Baptist and repent and renew our relationships to Jesus in preparation for the new things that God is going to do and wants us to be a part of in and through us in the coming year. So may you have a blessed Advent and a very Merry Christmas. Amen.